So as we go into this series on Nehemiah, we are struck by just looking at this story of what God has done and what he does through Nehemiah. And one of the things that we have to do when we stop and we look at the Old Testament, we look at books like this, is to understand, okay, how do we read the Old Testament? How are we supposed to take these stories of what has happened, what God has done, and how do we understand them in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what that means in our lives and what we are called to do? And so what I want to do is just give a little bit of background, and then we're going to jump into the passage. And I just want to give a little overview of just that question of how are we to understand the Old Testament, and then jump into what Nehemiah is actually communicating to the people. So just to catch you up, Nehemiah hears news of what's going on in Jerusalem. He hears that the walls are torn down, that they have not been rebuilt, that the temple's been rebuilt, but the walls haven't. He is grieved over this, and so he requests permission from the king to go and rebuild the walls, which, as Robbie talked about last week, was a risky move to be able to tell the king, who could kill you at any moment for whatever reason he wanted, to tell the king, hey, would you let me go and rebuild the city that was a rival city? Would you let me go, and would you pay for it? And so it's a pretty gutsy move on the part of Nehemiah, but what we see is that it's not his own courage, really, that's at play here. He believes that God is opening the door for this. And so where we pick up with him now is the king has said, yes, go, and now Nehemiah is riding into the city to begin to see this plan unfold. And so we pick up in chapter 2, verse 9. It says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. I want to just pause here right now. So Nehemiah has ridden into the city, and immediately he faces some opposition, which we're going to dig into a little bit later and even in the weeks to come. But as we're reading this and we're trying to put ourselves into this story, it's just really important that we get some ground rules kind of in place. So here's biblical interpretation 101. Jesus is the center. Okay, Jesus is the point. Jesus is the hero. So as we read this story, we know that this is a historical event that's taking place, okay? So like Robbie had pointed out, and we pointed out a couple weeks ago, the book of Nehemiah is describing what happens when Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds the walls. It's an actual historical event that happened. But what we also know is that God is the author of history. And so God works through the people in the Old Testament to bring about his purposes and his plan and his timing to paint a much larger picture. He's weaving a much larger story that is uniform and is unified and is all sewn together from the very beginning all the way through eternity. So God uses these events. And what we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, as God is working through these events, there is a main point, that there's a main storyline that's going through, and that is that these Old Testament stories are all pointing to one event, which is namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we read these Old Testament stories, we have to understand that the main character in them, Nehemiah, for example, isn't primarily representing us. We want to put ourselves as the hero in these stories, but we aren't the hero in the story. Jesus is the hero of the story. And so the way that we understand this is we look at an event that happens in the Old Testament and we say, okay, what does this teach us about who God is, how he works in the world? And then we want to know, okay, what does this mean in light of who we know Jesus to be? How is this pointing to Jesus and what he does currently in this world and what he's done in our lives? And then what does that do to us as we are sent out? So let me give you an example. When God frees his people from Israel, from slavery in Egypt, he uses Moses. Right? So Moses leads his people out of slavery in Egypt, which points to Jesus, the greater Moses, who leads his people, us, out of slavery to sin. And then because of that, what God has done in us, He wants to do through us. So because He has freed us from sin, He is now sending us out to be agents of freedom for others. To point other people to the one who will lead them out of bondage and slavery to sin. You see how that pattern goes? So we don't get to go into Moses, the story of Moses, and say, well, I'm Moses. I'm leading God's people. That's not who I am. Jesus is the greater Moses. And that's what he's pointing to. So when we look at these, whether it's David or Moses, or in this case, Nehemiah, they're saying something. God is saying something in there through it, and it's pointing to Jesus. So we look at, as we go through this, we're going to look at the historical Nehemiah, what's actually happening, how that points to Jesus, and then what that means for us today. So when he gets this opposition here at the beginning, I think it's a really important thing that happens to him, because we know that he asked the king, right? So he asked the king for permission to go and to pay for this whole thing. And he may have thought, okay, well, the worst is behind me. That's the biggest obstacle. You would think of all the obstacles for Nehemiah, that's a pretty big one. I'm going to ask this, and maybe the king is going to kill me. But he didn't, and so he sent me with his money, with his horsemen, and all that. So he's backing me with letters and everything. The king is on board with this. But he goes, and he realizes the opposition isn't done yet, and he's immediately greeted with opposition. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read through all this verses 11 through 16. We're really going to camp in 17 and 18 here this morning. But in 11 through 16, what we see happening is Nehemiah, once he gets this opposition, he realizes, oh, this isn't necessarily going to be smooth sailing. He decides to go out under cover of night by himself, kind of under the radar, and he goes out and he investigates the city. He looks at the walls. He goes around, he travels around, and he looks at the walls, and he sees the state of them. And he says, okay, this one needs repair, and this is in trouble, and this one's burned down, and this gate doesn't work. And that's kind of what he's doing, but he's doing it under the radar. And he's doing it under the radar because he knows that if he's going to rally people around a vision, he has to take his time, and he has to do his homework. He can't just ride in on a horse and say, oh, you know, I'm going to save everything. I'm just going to come in here and I'm going to fix all the issues. And here's the vision God's given me. He has to take time to get to know the situation. And so I don't want to dive too deeply in that, but this may be something for you this morning, that just because God has given you a vision doesn't mean that you just run on ahead and, I got it, God. All right, now I'm going to go take care of this. There still may be time involved that God is working in you and through you. So we see Nehemiah do this. He goes around and investigates, and then he gathers the people of Jerusalem together. Now let's look at verse 17 and what he says to them. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So where I really want to spend our time is just in this little speech that Nehemiah gives. And I want to use that kind of as an outline. And there's going to be four things I'm going to pick out here, but the lens that I want us to look through is I want us to see, okay, what is God actually doing through Nehemiah in this moment? How does that point to Jesus, the greater Nehemiah? And then, because we know that whatever God does in us, He wants to do through us, what does that mean for how we're to live? So the first thing that we're going to draw out of this is in verse 17, it's one little word that means a whole lot. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. That little word, we. You say, what's so big about that word? Well, think about it. Is Nehemiah responsible for any of the problems that are in Jerusalem right now? No. He didn't have anything to do with the situation they find themselves. All the issues we're going to uncover of what's going on here over the next several weeks, Nehemiah had nothing to do with them. Nehemiah responded as soon as he heard the news. He went to help. He's been used by God. He isn't the one who let this all happen. And yet, he goes into it and he says, we. Do you see the trouble we are in? See, he doesn't just ride in and look around and say, what did you do? How could you let it get like this? How could this happen? He gets in the middle and he says, look at the trouble we are in. This is, I think, shows up a lot, this kind of leadership. Think about this in the political season. This happens every political season, and I get suckered into it at times, and I'm always amazed at how naive I can be or how we can be to buy into this. But this is the storyline that's often fed to us. Person comes in, they're campaigning, and they say, that guy is the reason you're in the mess you're in, but I'm gonna fix it. Right? Every campaign in the history of mankind has basically been centered around that. That guy made a mess, I'm gonna clean it up. So there's this distancing. There's always this distancing. Even when you have, like, your own party is the incumbent. So in this situation where we have a Democratic president, the Republicans do the same thing. There's a distancing from the incumbent because you're saying, well, I didn't do that with him. I'm not a part of that. But, so I'm gonna fix this part over here. I didn't have anything to do with this mess over here. When was the last time you ever heard a politician come forward and say, yeah, I was part of that mess? Yeah, absolutely. I think I can maybe fix it, but I'm totally to blame for that. No, they don't do that. They don't do that. They always say it's their fault. Whatever it is, economy or the Supreme Court or taxes, whatever it is, they'll promise that they'll clean up the other guy's mess. And that's the way we see leadership a lot. And yet Nehemiah comes on the scene and he says, look at the trouble we are in. We are in this together. And in doing that, in displaying this different kind of leadership, he points to the greater Nehemiah, where Jesus comes to earth and doesn't look at us and say, what did you do? Look how you messed this up. He's born a poor baby and dwells, becomes flesh and dwells among us and weeps with us and walks with us and gets hungry with us. Look at the mess we are in. And then he goes to the cross. And there's no greater picture of this than the cross, where Jesus, who is not accountable for our sin and our mess at all, who lived a perfect life, goes to the cross and says, I will take your sin and I will give you my righteousness. He takes ownership for us. He doesn't need to do that. And what God does in us, he wants to do through us. As we look at a lost and hurting world and we look at our community around us, then we need to get into the muck and the mire and say, look at the trouble we are in. It doesn't do us any good to stand on the side and be like, what did you do? You messed this up. This is your fault. They're the ones who did this. It's us. The community problems aren't their problems. They're our problems. We have hungry children in our area. They're not their kids. They're our kids. Our kids are hungry. We have homeless people in our area. They're our neighbors that are homeless. I just find it so interesting, the parallels of this. So this is just an aside about the book of Nehemiah. Okay, understand, we talked about this. The book of Nehemiah is primarily about what happened there and about what it's foreshadowing and what Jesus is going to do. But there are some pretty crazy parallels between this area and the situation in Nehemiah. And I mean this. In Nehemiah, there's one thing that's in good shape in Jerusalem. It's the temple. The temple's been rebuilt. But the walls haven't been. The city around it is in shambles. And one of the things that drew me to this church is that this church is a pretty healthy church. Like, I mean, we're not perfect, but it's a healthy church. And that was one of the things that, like, we felt comforted by that. When Lauren and I came here for the first time, we were welcomed and we were loved and we were offered healing. And we have a really great reputation in the community. And anybody, I've talked to you before about our reputation among missionaries is phenomenal. I couldn't ask for a better reputation for our church with the way missionaries view us. And we've all talked about it. Those of us that have come on staff here in the last year have talked about how well we've been welcomed and loved. And yet, the community around us is falling apart. It's hurting. There's real suffering going on. And I think that we're in a unique place in history. And the work that has been taken, that has taken place before here, the 20 years with Pastor Dave and the years with Pastor Terry and the countless leaders and people that have contributed to this. We have a platform. We have a place in history. And I believe this. I believe that God has been building this platform for this time and this place. We don't have the luxury of just sitting back and saying, wow, well, that was a lot of work. I guess we're good now. We have an opportunity to affect real change. And the first thing in that is to start saying we. Look at the trouble we are in. We're a part of this community. That is one of our reputations in this area, is that we're a part of this community. And I just want to encourage us more into that. See the trouble we are in. Let's move on. In 17, then, he says, Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. So he says, look at the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. And so this is the section that I would call the honest assessment part. Right? So Nehemiah has earned this respect. He knows what he's talking about. He's gone around and we don't notice if he gives specifics when he's talking to the people. But he says, look at the trouble we are in. The gates are burned. Jerusalem lies in ruins. He's already established that he's with them. And now he just looks around. And you may think, well, this is pretty obvious. Like, surely they don't need to be told that the city lies in ruins. And yet they do. And I think that one of the reasons they do is because, remember, this is the state that it's been in for well over 100 years. Right? So this isn't new. This isn't like in the last 5 years, all of a sudden the temple or the walls fell down and they're like, oh, we got to do something about this. We got to rebuild. Like, you think about what happened on 9/11 in New York. Like, that was very immediate. And so there was immediately this feeling of, we need to rebuild this to its former glory. These people don't remember a former glory. All they've known is the city walls in ruin. And so sometimes that can block our honest assessment of the situation, because we'll look around and we'll say, well, this is just the way it's always been. Alcoholism has always been a problem here. Marriages have always struggled here. And we just kind of say, it's just the norm. And Nehemiah wants to just draw attention to that. He wants to shed light on the situation. And in doing so, he points to Jesus. Think about this with Jesus, the woman at the well. When he talks to her and he says, go tell your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the man you're with now isn't your husband. What's he doing with that? What he's doing is he's flooding light into a situation. See, what an honest assessment does is it takes what is dark and it floods it with light. And here's the beautiful thing. When Jesus does that, when he floods light into a situation, the light is never meant to shame. It's meant to heal. It's meant to bring out of the darkness and to rob that sin out of its power. See, we don't work that way. That's why we're scared of light. That's why we don't want people to know about the mess of our lives. That's why we don't want people to necessarily know about our past or what goes inside of our heads or in our hearts. Because in our culture, and the way that we deal with people, light is meant to shame. We want to cast light on. So I want to tell everybody what happened at this restaurant so everybody knows never to go there again. I want to tell everybody what happened at this football game because I want to make sure nobody ever cheers for this person again. See how we use light, we flood light into situations to shame, but Jesus floods situations with light to heal. Jesus looks at it and says, look, I already know what's there, but I'm going to flood it so that it can't hide, so it can't lie to you anymore. And what's beautiful about this, he does this with the woman at the well, and so then the woman looks at him and says, she ends up going back and her testimony is, this is the man that told me everything I've ever done. And the second part of that, she's got to be thinking is, and he still talked to me. Like Jesus didn't end the conversation. He didn't say, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're with right now isn't a husband, and that's why I can't talk to you. He doesn't do that, does he? No, he's right there with her. He says, I know what your life has been like, and I'm here, right here with you. And when we do that, we can bring about honest assessment. We can flood our situations with light. And he does this with us. I'll tell you that nothing is harder in counseling than when you're working with somebody that just does not want to acknowledge the mess that they're in. Just don't want to, they're scared of the light. Look, you don't have to pretend here. You don't have to put on a show here. The psalmist says in 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Christian, don't be afraid of the light that the Holy Spirit wants to flood your heart with. It's meant to bring healing and to lead you in the way everlasting. It's nothing to be afraid of. And then what he does in us, he wants to do through us as we go to our community and we say, look at what we're in. The city walls are torn down. They're burned down. And we can honestly say that in our community. You know, one of the great things about the town hall meetings that we went through was there wasn't a single one where people said, you know what, I think our community's fine. I think we're perfect. I think there's no hurt right now in our community. Nobody said that. And that's a good thing. No one's under that illusion that we have these issues. But we need to continue to shed light on that in our community and not be afraid of that. I was talking with Pastor Dave over at Abundant Life Mission a couple weeks ago. And he said one of the struggles for him is that he said there's large numbers of people in our community that still will say we don't have a homeless problem. Can I just say, we have a homeless problem. Like, I was here for a month during my sabbatical, and I looked at someone, I said, they're homeless. That's a problem. Right? It's not hard to identify that. This is a problem. Pastor Dave doesn't have enough beds for people. But we can't just say like, oh, no, it's not a problem. It's over there. Like, over here on, like, homelessness isn't a problem on my street. Okay. But our neighbors are homeless. And we don't have to be ashamed of this. We can let the Holy Spirit just flood it with light. We should be leading out and pouring light and saying, you know what, this isn't anything to be ashamed of, but let's flood this with light. And in flooding it with light, that's what the next thing that happens in verse 17. Nehemiah says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. So this is the action part of the message that he gives. So I love this because Nehemiah is saying, okay, we're in this together. The walls are clearly torn down. We've got major problems. Let's rebuild the wall. And again, you may think, well, isn't that pretty obvious? And yet, because it's been so long, because none of them have any idea what that looks like, they probably had mixed reactions. Probably people thought this couldn't be done. They probably didn't have much hope that it could be done. It's just always been this way. How could it possibly change? I don't know, but Nehemiah comes up with this plan of action. And he says, let's rebuild the wall. And their response, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So Nehemiah points to something bigger. See, the walls that need to be rebuilt? Like Nehemiah looks around and says, the walls are torn down. What has to happen? They have to build them back up. They're not going to just build up on themselves, by themselves. They're going to magically appear. Like they actually have to work. And as Jesus does this in our life and goes about flooding our life with light and showing us where the walls are torn down in our own lives, he's reminding us that rebuilding those walls, there are no shortcuts. See, I want to make sure that this is really clear, that we separate these things. Jesus saves us, not through anything that we have done, but only through what he has done. So the reconciliation to God, where we were once enemies of God, but now we are called children of God, that takes place because of Jesus living the perfect life that we couldn't live and dying the death we deserve and being raised from the dead. That's how we're reconciled with God. But as he does that, in his saving us of us, he's also forming us into his image. We are on this long path of becoming made like him. And that part, he invites us into that process. Now, he doesn't have to. Like, he could very easily just save us and sanctify us right now and turn us into perfect people. And there's like three of you he's done that with, all right? I'm not going to name any names, but I'm married to one. But it doesn't happen, right? Like, we just, like, none of us looks like, nobody ever prayed a prayer and was saved and then was like, there's no more sin in my life. I'm perfect. It doesn't happen. But then he invites us into this lifelong process of saying, I'm going to shape you and mold you and show you what I'm going to do with you. But it takes work. And in our church culture, we tend to think that if we just hear something enough, then it'll just magically happen. And it doesn't work that way. It requires action. Your marriage isn't going to get better by just listening to a bunch of marriage sermons. Okay, your family's not going to become more united by just reading parenting books. Your prayer life isn't going to get magically stronger because you read some books about prayer, you went to a conference about prayer. We just want to keep feeding ourselves. We think, well, our problem is I don't have enough knowledge. Our problem most of the time is we just don't do it. So here's the big nugget. This is probably the best nugget I've got for you. Let me give you an example of prayer. You want a secret that will guarantee to improve your prayer life? You ready for this? Pray. There you go. That's my walk-off moment. I just walk away. I can retire now a happy man, all right? If you're struggling in your prayer life, stop getting in Bible studies about prayer. Yes, scour the scriptures. Yes, read the Bible and let it stir in your heart affections for Jesus and let it come out. But by all means, pray. Do it. Act on it. That's what we're called to do. And as Jesus rebuilds the walls in our lives, he's inviting us into the labor and the work on our souls and making us more into the image of him. And what he wants to do in us, he does through us. And so while he's inviting us into this work in our own hearts, he's sending us out to be people of action to a lost and hurting world. And what I want to say about that is we've got two opportunities this week. So what better way to talk about action than to say we've got a couple of opportunities if you want them this week. And they're on Wednesday night, which I love because it conflicts with our programs. So this is going to be really great. Okay, so here's two options. Number one. Yeah, wait, it gets better. Number one, 5 o'clock on Stevenson Island, several churches in the area are just going to gather people together to pray for our area. 5 o'clock on Stevenson Island. It's actually 5 to 6. So you can still, if you want to get here for Awana or anything else you got going on, you can do that and you still have plenty of time to get here. But it's not a big program. Don't have a speaker. There's no band. There's no childcare. It's just, let's just call our people together on Stevenson Island to just pray for this area. And so we're going to do that. We're just going to pray. And it's 5 to 6. So for my charismatic friends in here, you're welcome to pray as long as you want to. But for my Baptist friends, it'll be done at 6. All right? And you'll be free to go. And then you can go do whatever else you want. So that's one thing. The other thing is something that was brought to our attention this past week, and it's CASA, which stands for Court Appointed Special Advocate. And what this is, it's a program that's never been in Marinette before, but it's a program that where the court will appoint an advocate for a child that's in, waiting to be placed in a foster home or in a permanent home. So you just serve as their advocate. And they are doing an informational meeting at 5:30 at the NWTC campus, at the Marinette campus there. And it's basically, it's about a commitment of like 6 hours a month where you just serve as an advocate for a child that doesn't have a family. And it's basically like you check in, you're not supposed to fix their problems. You don't have to fix their problems. You don't have to like take them in. They're not expecting you. It's not like a backdoor in to get you like, well, don't you want to adopt this child? Like they're not, well, they might be. I don't know if they'll do that or not, but you'll just have to be strong enough if that's not what God's calling you to do. Or adopt them. That would be cool too. But you just take this child and it's just about meeting with them and making sure that they're safe, making sure that they have, if they have any fears or concerns about what's going on, that you are their advocate. You help them through the process. This is a great program that's coming to our area, and I would love it if our church, if people in our church felt called to do this and to be a part of that meeting Wednesday at 5:30. Now that one goes from 5:30 to 6:30, which means you may not make it here for Wednesday night stuff. You're dismissed. You're excused. Don't come to Awana. Okay? We've got to realize that if we are going to affect real change in this community, it's not going to come through our programs. The hope of this area is not our programs. The only hope for this area is Jesus. And his method, his strategy for the church is that we build you up and encourage you and strengthen you and fortify you, and then we send you out to be salt and light to a lost and hurting world. That's what we're here for. So anything that we do in the coming years here as we equip people, it's for that purpose. And some of us in this place, I just want to say, some of you need to stop signing up for classes. No more. Go. Go already. And here's the thing. As you go and you sin, and we're still here, like, be here. Be a part of the church family, because this is what I want you to understand, that as you go, say you go and you say, you know what, I'm going to invest in CASA and I'm going to be there as a special advocate. Or I feel called into foster care. Or I feel called, like I'm going to go and I'm going to serve in these different areas. Well, guess what? It may mean you don't have so much time to volunteer here. It may mean that you have to quit one of your 12 Bible studies and your 6 accountability groups. We don't need to do those. And here's what you'll find. If you do that, if you go, you'll find a couple of things. One, you don't need all the programs like you thought you did. But the other thing you'll find is you need the people far more than you ever knew. This is the shift. We aren't going to be dependent on programs. We want to be here. We want to offer these things. I love what happens here in Awana and some of the other things that go on. I love MOPS. MOPS started up last week. I just love that ministry. But that's not the hope of this area. And as you go, you may find that, you know what, I don't need those programs as much, but I desperately need the people of God. I desperately need to be here with my church family. I desperately need to have people praying with me, walking with me through these things. And this is happening. This is happening in our churches right now. I mean, I look around the room and I see so many people that I know are already doing this. And I just want to say, go. It's great. And we want to rally around you. We want to help. We want to pray with you. We want to be in community out there. We want to equip you and encourage you to do that. I need to move on. No, I can't move on yet. One of the things, I can't, because I'm just sitting here looking around and I passed this up last time, but we have people in our church that have made choices to say, you know what, I'm called to go out here and that means I can't volunteer anymore here. And I just want you to know that's okay. I'm looking, like, I know the Newkirks over here that are like going through the adoption process, and I want to say, like, praise God, go. I know, and you know, that if you're going to adopt a child, you're going to have less time to volunteer in things. Because you're adopting a child. That takes a little bit of time. And we want to rally around that and say, go and do that. We have people in this church who have volunteered and very little within these church walls, and they're in prisons. They're in the prison ministry, working and loving people there. And they don't get a lot of recognition here because it doesn't happen here. I just want to say, go, do it. Okay, now I really need to move on. Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Really quickly, this is what Nehemiah is doing. As he's sharing this vision, he's saying, look at the trouble we are in. The walls are torn down. Let's rebuild them. Then where does he get his confidence from? From God. Think about this. Okay? The king has told him, go, rebuild. The king is bankrolling this whole thing and sending his people, sending letters, sending protection with him. He could have said, hey, do you know why I'm so confident in rebuilding this wall? Because the king's behind us. Look, we've got the authority. He's already granted us authority. That's not what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah says, we're going to rebuild this wall. And do you know why we're going to rebuild this wall? Because the hand of my God is upon me for good. And not only is he on me for good, but hey, by the way, if you're wondering why the king is so in support of this, because God's hand is on him too. He's not saying that the hand of God is on me and the king is for me. That's not the phrasing here. The phrasing is, the hand of God is on me and the hand of God is on the king also who's supporting this. And that's what we need to remember as Jesus rebuilds these things in our lives and rebuilds the walls of our lives. That God's hand is on you. Look, maybe this morning, and through all this brokenness and goofiness, like maybe this morning is a turning point for you. Maybe right now, either this is the first time that you're realizing that God is calling you, and this is the first time that you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus. Or maybe it's that you're like, you feel convicted of something and compelled that you're like, you know what, we need to do this. Like, I've been considering foster care forever. This is it. I need to do this now. Maybe this is a big turning point. Let me tell you something. In 10 years from now, when you're relaying this story, you will likely not even remember my name. You will have no clue what we talked about this morning. You won't have an idea of what the book was. But you will remember God moving in your life. You will remember the Holy Spirit impressing on your heart to go. Those are the stories we have to share. One of my favorite things since being here is getting people up here where God has done incredible things in their lives, and they just get up here and they share. And they share through their broken words, and they share through like their nervousness and their fear, and they just say, this is what God has done in my life. And they're testifying to God's goodness. And every time we do that, I get a ton of positive feedback from people. Every time we do that, somebody says, wow, that changed my life. And that's what's so beautiful about it. The testimony is that God is doing this. The testimony is that the Holy Spirit is living. He is active. He is dwelling in the hearts of believers to move us. And so as he does this in us, we want to tell those stories out there. We want to tell the stories of how God is moving. We want to be people of action. We want to be able to testify to what's happening. Here's one example. One thing that I hear a lot is that our schools are struggling. And when you say something like that in a Baptist group, probably one of the things you're going to get in response is, well, that's what happens when you take God out of the schools. Listen, God's not out of the schools, okay? God goes wherever he wants, all right? He's there and very sovereign and very much in control over the Peshtigo School District and the Coleman School District and any other school district. The thing is that we as the people of God have got to go and be the people of God there. And so let me say this, like, taking action doesn't mean marching in with our flyers and walking in the front door of the school and walking into the secretary's office and putting down our flyer and say, we're taking the school back for God and we're going to have a prayer meeting right here and you can't stop us. It doesn't look that way. It looks like coming in humbly and working with our teachers that are already there and our students that are there and our parents that are involved there. And working with the administration and saying, look, there's some trouble here. We've got drugs creeping in here. We've got kids who aren't that we're lacking resources to educate some of these kids. Some of these kids are coming from really broken homes, and this kid that we look at that's struggling, well, he didn't even have breakfast this morning, and so then he comes to school and he doesn't do very well at school, and then he goes home to an empty house because his mom's working two jobs to even keep everything together. And we say, look, this is what's happening. And then we act. But we act and we pray and we be salt and light there. What if we started a movement just simply by every school morning if you prayed for our teachers? Like every school morning. You just pray, God, would you move through the teachers today? Would you let them love kids that are hurting? And as we do that, we'll start to see stories. God will move. He will act. And when he does, we tell the stories. And as we tell the stories in front of people who believe and people who don't believe, their attention is drawn to God. All I want to say then about the opposition, because this is the only thing that's really important, is there's more opposition in verse 19. You can read about it. But here's the main idea. Who cares? Right? Who cares if there's opposition? I don't care. Nehemiah didn't care. Jesus didn't care. Have you ever seen, like, one of the things I love about Jesus is you watch him, and when people opposed him, he's never rattled. Like, he's just got this face of, like, I just picture him being calm and just being like, okay. But we tend to get really freaked out about opposition, tend to, like, panic about it. Oh, they're not going to let us go do this, or they're going to, like, what? Like, in the Greek, I think the phrase is chill out, okay? Just relax. Our God's hand is up upon us. He is working things out. We're called to be faithful. I'm not trying to downplay the real persecution and suffering that can take place, but what I'm saying is we have nothing to fear. There's always going to be people who are in opposition, even to wonderful plans, even to incredible plans. How could they possibly be upset about people seeking the welfare of the people of Jerusalem? Well, people oppose all kinds of things. But Nehemiah responds by saying this in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. See, this is how Jesus speaks to us as we are struggling and when we suffer, when our lives seem to be crumbling around us. The enemy lies to us. The enemy mocks us. The enemy tells us this can never change. And Jesus comes in and he says, I will rebuild. I will restore. I will redeem. I will because I am. And if you've been with this long, you know that I will say that if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, then you are his, and he will not let you go. He is faithful to complete the work that he started in you. And when we see that in our own lives, it's with boldness we can go out in the community and say, I don't know how this is going to look, but I know that God will restore. He will rebuild. He will redeem. He will heal, because that's who he is. And when we do that, then we can humbly just say, okay, in the power of the Holy Spirit, let's strengthen our hands. Let's rise up and let's get to work. Let's pray. Father, you have been working since the beginning of time. Before time existed, God, you existed. And you have been weaving this story throughout history. And your story is intersecting at this point with our lives. God, I think about this church and I can't help but wonder, it's no accident that we're in this place. It's no accident that the platform has been built here. All the work that's been done beforehand, laying laying the groundwork and the foundation to get to a place where we have people and resources to be used in some mighty ways. And God, I don't know fully what our part of the story is. I know that you'll be working in this area long after we are all gone. If it pleases you, God, you will always accomplish your purposes and your timing. But God, I would say on behalf of our church that you would use us, that you would give us a vision, and that we wouldn't just take matters into our own hands, that we would pray and honestly seek you in all of this, and that this wouldn't be about us, because we're not the center. Jesus, you are the center. So God, my prayer is just that you would do the work that we've seen you do so many times before. That you would work in our lives, that you would rebuild the walls and the brokenness in our own lives, and that the work that you do in us, you would do through us as we bring healing and hope to a city its walls are torn down, and that we would get in there. Father, would you give us the courage and the humility to jump in? And God, as we work, I pray we would work not for our own namesake, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen.